for giving your voice to that good news, the gospel message. Pastor Nate.
Good morning. Pastor Hickson failed to mention his home run and double plays and whatnot. I told you should come last week. Many of you did, many of you didn't. I warned you. Come. It was amazing. Our scripture reading today is Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through chapters 3, verse 6. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And also he gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered a synagogue, and the man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'It is lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill.' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him."
In the providence of God, we have come in our study of the Gospel of Mark to a passage of Scripture that brings us to see our Lord at work, our laboring Lord on Labor Day weekend. Did you notice, as we read it together, that what we find here are two incidences of our Lord at work, laboring? It wasn't Labor Day weekend for them, but interesting that here we find ourselves in Mark chapter 2, lapping over into chapter 3, finding him at work as it relates to an incident of hunger and an incident of healing. And in both of these cases, the aspect of Jesus laboring and his disciples working, that becomes the issue. That's the crux of the passage, is that what do you mean working? And of course, as all of this had to do with on the Sabbath day. Here are two Sabbath day incidences, one having to do with hunger, one having to do with healing, that brings focus to our Lord's laboring. So before we actually deal with the passage, let me ask this question. What does it mean that Jesus labored? On Labor Day weekend, let's think about that briefly. What does it mean that Jesus actually had a job? What does it mean that he labored? Anybody here have a job? Yeah, okay. One or two of you go to work. Appreciate that. So if Jesus labored too, what does that mean? What does that tell us? Let's think just briefly before we actually begin here about our laboring Lord. Number one, it says this, that labor itself is good and profitable. Just simply put it out there on the table. Going to work is a good thing. The fact that Jesus labored brings us to the thought that, you know, the basic worldview that laboring is a good thing. Laboring is good and it brings profit. There's something that comes from the process of laboring. Laboring brings your earnings. Earnings brings a way to provide for yourself and those you love. So labor is good and profitable. And that means that then labor is not just tolerable, it's honorable. It's not just a drudgery, it can be a delight. Labor finds itself in the Christian worldview to be an honorable thing, not something to be despised or neglected. It's not something that we do our very best to avoid, it's something we do our very best at. You see what I'm trying to say here? Laboring is not to be neglected. It's not something I, every single moment I cannot be laboring is really what I'm out at. No, labor is good. It's the thing that we do. And just keep in mind that labor's not the result of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, and therefore he made us work. No, work came before the fall, even, and work is blessed and good. It's not merely, sometimes we get the wrong idea to think that, oh, the only reason I have to labor is because of sin in the world. No, well, labor is a good thing. Now, we have to make the provision to understand that we understand and know that labor is made more difficult because of sin, because of the brokenness of the world itself and the brokenness of ourselves in doing work ever since the fall. Yes, of course, it's made more difficult, and we have to overcome the temptation of laziness and all the rest as it relates to the whole concept of work, but it's good and profitable in itself. Labor is an opportunity, like everything in the Christian's life. If you're a follower of Christ, it's an opportunity to exalt Christ in what you do, whether your labor is at home, homemaking, raising a family, whether your labor is there or whether it extends from there, which is the basic for all of us, out to the community. The concept is that all that we labor in our lives is an opportunity to display the work of transformation that the Holy Spirit is doing in us as we attempt to follow the one who is our Lord and Savior. That key passage is Colossians chapter 3. Maybe hold your place here and just quickly, please, let's go to Colossians in our Bibles. Colossians chapter 3, it's worth looking at. And I'm saying really all of this by way of introduction to what we want to discuss today. But looking at Colossians chapter 3 on this Labor Day weekend, be good for us to once again come into remembrance, beginning in verse 22 with what Scripture says. Colossians 3, 22, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as mere people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. So three things, right? Perform with excellence, perform with earnestness and perform with eagerness. That's what this passage would tell us by way of our working lives. Perform with excellence. Obey in everything. Everything you do, be obedient. In other words, do your job with excellence. Do what you're told to do. And do it to the very best of your ability. Do it also then with earnestness, not merely with eye service. Don't be just a men pleaser, as the term is used here, but sincerely from the heart do your work. Don't just do it when the boss shows up. Don't just do it in order to show up the other employees. Don't just do it for the pride of this, that, and that. No, with a sincere heart do your work, because your work in itself has a place of honor. You want to do it from your heart, sincerely as you do it, and you want to do it then eagerly even, with this sense of working heartily as for the Lord. So it's to be done with excellence, it's to be done from the sincerity of your heart, with earnestness, and with a sense of eagerness to do it. And not like others, perhaps, who would come to work dragging along, or drudgery involved, or barely getting there, and when they're there, they're barely there too. No, with heartiness of heart, eagerness of heart. And why would I do that? Why would that characterize a Christian? Well, because we'd be motivated by three things: the fear of God, honor for God, and reward from God. Verse 22, fearing God, it says, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, I do this out of reverence for Him. Not merely, well, certainly included reverence for the supervisor, for the boss, yes, of course, but beyond that, I'm showing reverence for God when I work with excellence and earnestness and eagerness. And I'm motivated because I want to honor the Lord, for you serve the Lord Christ. It's Christ who is my immediate supervisor. He's actually the CEO. He's actually the owner. He's actually, you know, he's everything to us. We're really honoring him with our work. And it specifically says we will be rewarded from him. From the Lord you will receive the From him you will receive the reward of the inheritance. There's the eternal rewards of heaven that will be reflected in the excellence and earnestness and eagerness of your work on earth. And these are eternal rewards. So it matters on Labor Day weekend, as we celebrate the health and strength we have and the freedom and all the rest, to both work and organize our work for a good work environment and all the rest, and then take a break from our work to reflect on what is a Christian's approach to work. Those things ought to be kind of right up there before us. Faith just had to change her, her office was just painted at her work recently, and taking everything down and putting everything back up, I saw that she had pinned up on her bulletin board this outline, because several years ago, I brought this outline to us as a church family as we were studying through the book of Colossians, and I thought, well, wow, my wife has my outline on her work bulletin board. That's pretty cool. And remembering that as we were putting her office back together, I thought, well, that's not bad. Maybe we all ought to, you know, pin up that Colossians 3 passage and as a reminder in our work environment that that's what's expected of us and that's what will be rewarded from us. It's not the idea that, well, you know, I don't have a wonderful job, so I'm not going to do wonderful work. Well, no, that's just not a Christian's approach to work. If you wait till you have a wonderful job in order to do wonderful work, you're never going to have a wonderful job, right? A Christian's mindset is, I work for Jesus, and consequently, I will do my very best, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to do that work. It doesn't matter what that work is, whether it's at home or outside the home, whether it's compensated well or not compensated well. You know, those are sideline issues to the primary issue here. So Praise the Lord for that instruction for us, and on this particular weekend, instructive for us. But here then we turn our passage and our attention back to the book of Mark and this theme of ransom. And we let this verse that he is a ransom for many come back to our attention. And here we once again see how all of that, all of every incident that's recorded for us in the life of Jesus, from his birth to his death and his resurrection and ascension, in fact, all of it points to this one central issue of him providing a ransom for the world. And here, in these two incidences, we come upon this first one where work is related to hunger. And here, the law of the Sabbath is the backdrop upon which we get this story. So beginning in verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23 of Mark. One Sabbath, as he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So here's the issue. The issue is that harvesting and walking too much would be a breaking of the Sabbath law. So if you walked too far, so here they were walking along in the fields. So if you walked too far on the Sabbath, you could be breaking the Sabbath law. And if you harvested on Sabbath, you'd be breaking the Sabbath law. So the Pharisees come up to Jesus, so he and his disciples, it says that the disciples were doing this. I take it that Jesus was right alongside the rest of them. And they're saying, "Hey, time out. You guys are breaking the law, harvesting too much and walking too far." That's the issue. Now, the answer that we're given in this passage is beginning in verse 25. And he said to them, here's Jesus responding to the Pharisees, "Have you never read?" So Jesus immediately points them to the Bible for the answer, and he gives them this Bible answer. What David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the name at the time or during the, or recorded for us in the passage that Abiathar was the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So he pointed to a scriptural example in his answer to them, and he basically said this: the law has been inflated and the heart has been ignored in the present day working out of the law. And here's what I mean by that. When he referred to David in this incident, there was an exception to the rule that was granted to David and his men as they were hungry on this particular incident. An exception was granted and no rebuke given to the fact that normally David and his men would not be able to have access to and eat the bread that was there in the temple. That wouldn't be, only the priest could eat that bread. But in that case, when human need cried out for that one time, an exception was granted. And Jesus, pointing that out to the Pharisees, said, in essence, "Don't you guys read your Bible?" In other words, saying to the guys who were the experts in the Bible that the experts in the Bible hadn't yet fully understood the principle of the Bible. Now, that's insulting, isn't it? The Pharisees are right now feeling like, uh-oh, this guy's putting us in our place. And our place is not where we like to be. We like to be the experts. We like to be telling people what the Scripture says. And here, he's telling us that what we think about what the Scripture says is wrong and that we're living it out wrong. So we begin to see, number one, in the whole course of the Gospels, how Jesus is going to now be in constant conflict with the Pharisees. And a lot of it has to do with this. Now, you might say, well, okay, no, there was an exception to the rule back when David was given this, there was an exception to the rule, but there was a rule there. Yes, there was a rule there. Let's think about the rule. The rule about harvesting grain. was one thing. You know, not walking too far, not harvesting too much. There were rules about that. But the disciples weren't breaking those rules. In fact, the rules, though, that they were breaking were traditions set by the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, all of them since the Old Testament law was given. In other words, they probably that day were breaking the rules, but not the rule of Scripture. They were breaking the rules of Scripture, of tradition that had been added to the Old Testament rules about the Sabbath day. See, what you might not be aware of is that the Pharisees were not just enforcing the rules of the Bible, they were enforcing the many, many more regulations that had been added on, and they were treating their rules as having as much weight as the real rules of the Bible. They were adding as much authority to their word as they were giving authority to God's word. Is that easy? You get that? That's what was being broken here. They had added many principles. For instance, throwing an object into the air with one hand couldn't be caught with another hand. That would be too much work. If you threw an object in the air on the Sabbath day, you had to catch it in the same hand. If you caught it in the other hand, you were breaking the Sabbath rule, according to their rules. If you reached for food on the Sabbath day and the sun set while you were reaching for food, you had to drop the apple and not bring it back to your mouth because that would be too much harvesting and working. That was their rule. If you were taking a bath, you wouldn't take a bath because it was against Sabbath rules to take a bath. Why? Because if a drop of water splashed over the edge and fell to the ground, it might be washing the ground, and it's against the rules to wash the ground on Sabbath. Those were the kinds of additions to the real Bible rules that they were talking about the disciples and Jesus breaking. They had added many rules to the Bible rules. And by doing that, they had set themselves up as authority equal to or even over the authority of God's word. That's the issue with the Pharisees. Do you get that? The law had been inflated and the heart for the rule had been ignored. It didn't matter what your attitude was toward it. We've just made up a whole lot of rules. In fact, more rules than anybody could possibly ever keep, so that the day of rest had become an impossible day of rules to follow. That's the issue. And what was the shock at the end of his statement? That the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I didn't give you the Sabbath so that you could make up your own rules so that only the elite could follow them because you were professionally following them. No, the Sabbath was given for man, for his good, for his rest, and following God's pattern in the 6 days of creation and the seventh day. Resting, that's why it was given. So all of that is bringing us to the conclusion of the matter. And here's the finality of it. Here's what the conclusion is in verse 28. So the Son of Man is what? What does your Bible say? Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, do you get that? That passage right there, that verse ought to be underlined in your Bible, and here's what you ought to put out to the side of it. Jesus is saying, I am God. He is Lord of, wait a minute. Jesus is master of, Jesus is over, Jesus has authority over the law? You mean Moses and the law? Jesus has authority over even the script? Yes, he's the author of it. He's the Lord over it. It comes from him. The issue was not who has the authority to tell us what the exceptions to the rules are. That's not the issue. The issue that Jesus is claiming here is that Pharisees, here's, Here's what you need to really get. This is the real heart of the issue. I am Lord over the law. I have authority over the law because I am the law. And if I am the law, if I'm over the authority of Moses and the law, that means I'm over you, Pharisees. That means I'm over the world. That means I'm over every single thing in the world. To claim I am Lord of the Sabbath is to claim to be Lord of all. Do you see that that's what this passage is telling us about Jesus? Responding to the work of Jesus, what's our response? Notice that the response of some is rebellion to his authority. I mean, it brings us to this conclusion about his leadership, his lordship, his mastery over all. Now, before we go on to the next one, let me just insert this interesting thing as it relates to us and the Sabbath. Let me just quickly address that. In fact, let me just give you a quote from John MacArthur in his commentary, not on this passage, but others. Let me just read this. But that law is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is non-moral and purely ceremonial, and it was unique to the Old Covenant and to Israel. The other nine commandments, on the other hand, pertain to moral and spiritual absolutes and are repeated and expanded upon many places in the New Testament. But Sabbath observance is never recommended to Christians, much less given as a command in the New Testament. So the question is, are we to continue those same kinds of Sabbath rules as it relates to us gathering? Well, you notice that we're gathered on what day of the week? Should we be gathered on Saturday, the Sabbath? Or why would we be gathering on the first day of the week rather than the seventh day of the week? Why is that the case? Should we have not watched college football yesterday? Or should you have not picked up the bowl of popcorn and brought it into the living room while you are watching the game? I guess that's the real issue. What I want to say is that the New Testament does not repeat the command, does not give Christians the command to keep the Sabbath as Israel in particular in the Old Testament was commanded to do. That doesn't abrogate the principle of rest that God gave in creation, but it does speak to the keeping of the day as Israel specifically was commanded to do. From early on in Christianity, those who follow Christ, we have specific instances of when Christians meet. You may just want to note this in Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Maybe you just want to jot down the reference. Here's what it says. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And here it's a sermon, a New Testament sermon is described. You'll want to pay special attention to this. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, just let that soak in. His sermon lasted till when? And he intentionally prolonged it till when? Okay, so here's a New Testament principle about New Testament sermons. New Testament sermons, according to the book of Acts, are supposed to be long. That's God's intention, recorded right there in the Bible. New Testament sermons are supposed to be, and if you follow this through in other passages, both loud and long. In many places it says here that they raised their voice and spoke many words in sermons. So I'm just simply taking that to heart. You know, I take that perhaps as like a life ambition to one day actually preach loud and long. You know, amen? Amen. I love it. Anyway, getting back to my point there, all of this happened on the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. Why? Why would Christians in the New Testament meet on the first day of the week? Now, I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And here's what it says. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I directed the churches of Galatia so that also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and to store up as he may prosper, so that there be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom accredit. And he goes on to talk about the collection. So on the first day of the week, it's when the New Testament church began to meet. And why? Because it was the day that they commemorated what event? The resurrection of Jesus from the grave. So while Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath, it is the day in pattern that the New Testament believers began assembling to honor, commemorate, remember, and celebrate the significance of the fact that God rose from the dead that day. Consequently, a few thousand years later, here we are. And we're still on this day. This commemoration has shaped all of Western civilization. Now, you know, in lots of places in the world, Sunday is not what Sunday is in the United States of America. It's not what it is in a lot of Western world. In a lot of the Eastern world, Sunday's not a day like it is today in the United States. It's just not at all. But all of Western civilization has been shaped by this commemorating of the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we're here, and that's why we're here today, at this time of day, I might even say. So, are we commanded to keep the Sabbath as they were? No. That's been fulfilled in Christ's coming and not repeated as a command, and consequently, we gather on this day in commemoration of Jesus. It's shaped the way the Western world does the weekend. Why is the weekend such as it is? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus. Don't forget that. That has shaped everything about that part of the cycle of Western civilization because of the impact of Christianity. Now, let's hurriedly go on to the next one. Work related to healing. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 3 now. So we had one incident that had to do with hunger. And here the disciples were not breaking the real Sabbath rules, but merely only breaking the tradition laid on by the Pharisees, and consequently doing what was right, not doing what was wrong. So in their hunger, they were doing what was perfectly provided for in Deuteronomy chapter 23. All right? Perfectly provided for that. It was merely the word of the Pharisees that were being broken then. Now let's come on to a work related to healing. Chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue. Interesting that Jesus is now not out in the field. He's gone to their place of operation. He's gone to their stronghold. He's gone to where they are in charge. He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus. I wish we could get that down. I wish we would turn our attention to Jesus, not merely to trip him up, not merely to find something wrong with him, what the Pharisees were doing. I wish we would do that. Turn our eyes on Jesus. Anyway, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Well, what was the issue? Well, the issue here is simply working too hard. Healing a man on the Sabbath day would break the Pharisees' added rules. Because he would obviously be working. This was not in other words, according to the Pharisees' rules, if it wasn't a life-threatening problem, you couldn't address it until the next day. Only a life-threatening problem could be addressed. And a withered hand is not a life-threatening issue. So Jesus would be working, and he would be working too hard. See, the Pharisees, by this point, weren't questioning whether Jesus could do a miraculous thing. They were just questioning, would he do a miraculous thing? They were already, had already seen his miraculous power. There was no longer any question about whether he could do it or not. Now the question was only, would he do it on this particular day, breaking their traditions, not the word of God, only the word of man. And here's what Jesus did. And he said to them, and he said to the man with, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath day so that they might accuse him. Of course, you see now their attitude and what their intention was. And he said to them, said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? So his answer was, good trumps evil any day, including the Sabbath day. Doing the right thing is the right thing to do. It doesn't matter what day of the week it is, especially if you understand the real law, the real authority that has been handed down, not the authority that you presume to have. So you see his answer there. What can you do, good or bad, kill or make alive? Good trumps evil any day. Don't you get it? Is his intention, and he even has this sense of they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, and this is the real word anger. This is not like a really nice word for anger. This is like the real word. He was ticked. He was mad, and yet also grieved. It's interesting that those two words would be next door to each other. Both mad and saddened at what brought him to be mad at them. Grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to them, man, stretch out your hands. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. The shock, what was the shock on this incident? Jesus healed the man's hand while expressing his divine anger and grief with mankind's rebellion. So here's the response. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him, how to kill him. Some people responded to Jesus and his labor with rebellion to his authority and rejection of his actions. One person in this incident, one person responded in faith in him and obedience to his command. Stretch out your hand. The man did so against the wishes of everybody in the room. Pharisees, everybody he knew that was over his life, every sense of propriety and rightness that he had been raised in. But when Jesus spoke, when Jesus with authority said, stretch out in faith and obedience to his command, choosing the authority of God over man, he stretched out his hand and God healed him. He followed his command. Interesting that the Pharisees would then go out and plot how to kill Jesus. They would say, Jesus, you shouldn't be doing a good thing on the Sabbath because that breaks some kind of trivial law that we set up according to our authority. But then we'll break our own laws and our own authority by going out and plotting to kill on the same Sabbath day. We'll plot to kill somebody, you, and object to you healing a man's withered hand. Do you see what was happening in that incident? So what are our next steps? How are we responding to the authority of Jesus in our lives this week? I want you to know that much of what we get in the Gospels comes down to who's in charge here. Whose authority will you follow? God's authority, as clearly delineated in his word, or man's authority? Man's expectations, what goes with the culture. You and I are under the cultural expectations that we experience in the United States of America in 2017 with the sense of obligation to get in line with the moral revolution of our day, setting ourselves up as an authority over against God's authority as it relates to the definition of marriage, as it relates to what is right and what is wrong and what is moral and what is not. And we are called upon to decide. Will we follow the authority of God as clearly revealed in His Word, or will we cave to the expectations of our culture? I want you to get that that's in this passage. Oh, I thought it was just about an old-time thing that happened a long time ago and somebody had a deformed hand. And no, it's not merely about that. That's the incident, of course. It's not just about, you know, what are you going to eat as you're walking down through the path when grain is in the field. It's not merely about that. It's understanding that this is about authority in your life. One indicator may be our response to the authority of our leaders at work. One way to gauge your response to the authority of the Lord in your life is the appropriate authority that is exercised over us in our community, that's the appropriate laws under which we live and the appropriate expectations for us at our workplace. All of that is involved and is a part of our responding to the appropriate authority of God in our lives and over our lives. For the most part, we live happily in a culture where we don't come into conflict most of the time with the legitimate authority of those over us. Most of the time, virtually almost always. That's a pleasure, that's a privilege. That wasn't the case in the New Testament, in the Roman Empire, for believers in Christ back then. And it perhaps could be said that increasingly we're finding ourselves in cultural conflict with our society, increasingly even in our own day. I would also ask, would your co-workers suspect that Jesus is Lord of your life? Would they be suspicious that you answer to someone other than your boss? Other than the cultural elites of our nation? Would they suspect that you march to the beat of a different drummer, so to speak? That indeed Christ is Lord of your life? Is there something about your demeanor, something about the way you do your work, something about the way you interact in the community that shows that there's an authority higher than any other authority that you seem to answer to? Would they know that about you? Have you ever suffered because Christ is first in your life? Have you? I guess I would have to say, if I'm going to be faithful to this text, if you haven't, maybe He isn't Lord of your life. If you've never had the conversation kind of cut short, oh, you know, she's here. Let's don't go any further with that. You know, there's a Christian in the circle. We're having lunch with a Christian today. I guess we won't tell that joke. You know, that sense of I'm different than everybody else. Have you never experienced that? Well, maybe it's because there's not much transformation in your life for them to worry about that with you. Maybe you're even the one perpetuating what the world would expect. That's sobering, isn't it? Friend, let me just ask and direct my final comment here. Christ has the authority to forgive your sins and to save your soul. Would you believe on Him? Would you believingly call on the name of the Lord to save you today? All of this These two particular instances and the others that we've seen already in the Gospel of Mark point to the uniqueness of Jesus. Uniqueness in the sense that he has authority. He is above all, Lord of all, master of all, even to the point that he can save your soul for eternity because he is the God-man whose death on the cross paid in full sin debt for sinful people like you and me. Would you repent of your sin and believingly call on him from your heart, asking him to forgive you your sin, asking him to save you? That would be the right response to God's word today. And then, having received that eternal life, whose authority are we following? And is it evident in the way we live? Well, let's take a moment to ponder that. If it helps to close your eyes and maybe bow your head, that's great. Let's take a moment to ponder it. In the song that we sing and in the response that we have to the Lord, let's ponder. Maybe you'd even write out on a card, there's a good tangible step you can take. What's your ambition? What's your plan as it relates to this passage of Scripture? What's the Holy Spirit prompting from you right now, as a follower of Christ? What's on the agenda now? What's he bringing to mind? Wouldn't it be great if we all, you know, kind of simultaneously really re-upped? Hey, I want to submit to the authority of my Master and Lord and be obedient. I want people to even see and detect the fact that I work for my Master. Live for him. It's even seen in the way I go to school and do my homework. It's even seen in the way I go to work and do my work at the plant or wherever it might be. Even in the way I lead as a boss in my environment. Help us, Lord, to respond favorably to you and your word. Genuine response and a lasting one. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? In my life, Lord, be this Labor Day weekend, give us safety in travel as perhaps we gather with friends and family over the cookout of hamburgers and hot dogs. May the transformation of our lives be evident. May the authority you exert over us as your followers be obediently carried out. May we be submissive to you. It may be evident in the excellence of our work and the eagerness with which we go at it. May we do it to honor you and to glorify you. May that be true of us. And may we as a church really make an impact in our community because of this internal transformation that is evident externally everywhere we go. In elementary school, in middle school, in high school, in our college experience, throughout our working careers, as we raise our families, in all of it, we pray for you to do that work in us increasingly, more and more every week. So we will praise you, Lord, for our jobs, for the privilege we have to rest from our jobs on occasion. And I pray that we'd exalt you in it.